Summarizing all that precedes in Romans, the Apostle Paul begins chapter 8, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Good morning, you who are Preston City Bible Church. Welcome to the old meeting house and the assembly together. It is not our ethos, our habit, our view that we should forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That's the ethos, the habit, the manner of some. No, we get together because we get to be the public corporate testimony to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ just by our assembly. You know, if Jesus wasn't raised, there's no reason for our meeting. This isn't therapy. This isn't self-help or group help. This is the public body of Christ. And it's a great privilege to be that. The Apostle Paul challenges us that we are walking according to the Spirit. We are to walk according to the Spirit. God the Holy Spirit has come to reside in each one of you if you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, the payment for your sins, the salvation work of Christ that delivers eternal life to you, where He died for your sins on the cross. If that's true for you, then you have the Holy Spirit resident in you. And we're told we are commanded, therefore, as believers, not to quench, not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, rather to be filled by the Spirit. How would you quench or grieve God's Spirit? Well, you would contradict, violate His character in word, thought, or deed. And remember, sin. I always start with the sin thing because you want to be a cleansed priest as you come to the Word of God. Every one of you is a royal priest. We're also told that if you're a believer in Christ, you're a priest. And you represent yourself before God. I don't represent you before God. You represent yourself before God under the priesthood of Jesus Christ, the King Priest, our High Priest in heaven. If that's true for you, then you need to come to God on His terms. And that's righteousness. Experiential righteousness. Not just that you've been declared righteous positionally, and it's true, but that you live it. And that's what we mean when we start off with this whole sin issue. Believers deal with sin. Believers deal with sin. It's a great error to say that somehow because you've been saved, sin is no longer a matter or a problem for you. Romans 6 starts the discussion of this believer's post-salvation spiritual life. Romans 7 describes a believer's experience in combat with sin and our incapacity to defeat it. Romans 8 tells you that it's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who can give you victory over sin. But when you sin, the Apostle John says there is a recovery procedure. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous. That's God. It's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is not, by the way, the blanket, "I have sinned." Now that's true, and that's a good thing as far as it goes in saying you sin. But actually, it doesn't say if we confess the fact that we have sinned. It says if we confess our hamartia in the plural, our sins. So you think through, and that's what Paul gets at in 1 Corinthians 11, if we judge the body rightly. Make the assessment. Remember, the activity, the behavior, isn't the primary motivation for why we do the thing we do that contradicts God's righteousness. There's always that thought. There's always that, somehow, that point of departure that begins with arrogance. Just like Satan in the garden, somehow he is going to be higher than the Most High. Somehow he is more important. What he wants is more important. That's the sting of the serpent. That's the sin nature that you're dealing with until the resurrection. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise You for Your Word, for Your kindness. We thank You for Your many blessings and grace to us. The ability to recover any and every time, Father, when we choose that which falls short of Your glory. Every time we show ourselves still to be in desperate need from cleansing, but for cleansing from Your Son. Father, every time You continually restore us, and it's our privilege and Your pleasure to do so. Father, it's always by Your grace, the grace that You have magnificently demonstrated in lifting up Jesus Christ on the cross to pay for our sins. Father, let us never leave the perspective of wonder, of awe, of gratitude for that cross work of our Savior. where by the work of the Spirit and His baptism, we are united to Christ in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection, in His ascension, in His session, where He is given a name above every name. His name is exalted, and He is glorified in His humanity, so that the name of Jesus every tongue will confess, every knee will bow. Father, we ask that You would, through Your Spirit, lead us into all truth this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul's congratulatory letter to the Thessalonians, encouraging an advancing church that is not guilty of the grievous public sins of various members in the Corinthian church. Not a punitive letter like Galatians or 1 Corinthians, a congratulatory, encouraging letter that, hey, you're going well, keep going. It isn't like you want to think of 1 Corinthians as he's got to switch gears out of reverse and put them back into drive and then go. Well, this is Paul hitting the accelerator for the Thessalonians. He also did that in the book of Philippians, that kind of a summary. You guys are getting it right, now let's hit the gas. More. And you'll never be satisfied. You'll never say, well, we've reached a terminal velocity, or we're at a good steady state, or we've plateaued or something. No, your spiritual life is a mountain climb, and you get to, it's your privilege to climb it. And so Paul is encouraging them. In this section, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're looking at chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. We're in a place in the epistle where Paul is giving them practical instructions, practical application of the Bible doctrines that he's referred to and encouraged them in. Namely, that they would love each other, that they would reject sin in chapter 4, the first half, and they would first few verses, and then that they would love one another. That's the opposite of sin, the selflessness. Instead of the selfishness of sin, the selflessness of loving the brethren and then those on the outside, banding together to be hospitable. Now he's applying that by showing them how the doctrines that God communicates, the little bit of His infinite being that He's uncovered and or revealed to us in the Scriptures through the apostles and prophets, how this is used by believers to love one another. And this is a neat thing. Watch this with me. 1 Thess 4, 13, he says, we don't want you to be, in your New American Standard Bible, it says uninformed. In the in the Greek, it says anoeta, unknowing or ignorant. Now, uninformed is a nicer way of saying ignorant, but let's make it not nice. It's not good to be this thing. He doesn't want you to be this, so he writes this letter. The Holy Spirit considers it so important, He preserves it through the centuries after inspiring it through the apostle. We don't want you to be uninformed. Now, look at chapter 5. Just want to show you the unity of these two passages, that really one long passage. Verse 1, the times and epochs, brethren, we need you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you know full well, you yourselves know full well. See, he starts off with their ignorance in chapter 4, and then he goes to what they know in chapter 5 as a further encouragement, a further inducement to living the kind of life that believers are supposed to live. And this is the way this works. You don't pull yourself up by your bootstraps and say, I'm going to live the spiritual life. You submit to the Holy Spirit as He teaches you the Word of God, the Scriptures, in verses 1 through 6, 1 through 5, and then verses 6, 7, 8, 9, He shows you how you apply it. Because this is so, because we don't belong to those that are under God's wrath, because we will not be the object of the day of the Lord and His discipline that's coming on the whole planet and all the nations, the culmination of all the judgments prophesied and all the Old Testament prophets. Because this isn't for us, we are encouraged, we are motivated by the grace of God given to us and the certainty and the security we have in our Savior to live for Him, to live His righteousness, to desire what He desires. It is not that you just think, well, intuitively, I just kind of feel like I want to be righteous. It's that the Word of God is in you. It's richly dwelling within you, and it's now characterizing what you are, what you think. And so what we're talking about is not what an unbeliever can do. We're not talking about what a carnal believer can do out of fellowship with God, just having good thoughts and sentimental feelings. We're talking about the actual transformation in the inner man, in the inner you, in your heart, the transformation into the character of Christ by a miraculous, supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that happens little by little as we feed on the Word of God, on the living Word of God. And so this is what we're after. This is what we're about here at Preston City Bible Church. This transformation. That because of this fact, this doctrine, this teaching he gives you in verses 1 through 5, or chapter 5, there's the application of, therefore, verse 6. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. You shouldn't play like you're on the other team. You shouldn't run the ball down the wrong side of the field if you're playing on the one team. Now, notice my generic illustration. I didn't pick a team for you to align with. But let's say you're playing for the red team, and the blue team is playing defense. And so you get the ball, and then you run down to the blue team's touchdown. That's the idea, is you're acting like you're on the wrong side if you are not alert and sober. For those who sleep, do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night. What's he saying? Well, previously in verses 4, he says, you're not in darkness. The day would overtake you like a thief. This thing, this day of the Lord he's talking about in chapter 5, is a darkness. It's a horrible thing. If you're on the receiving end of it. But that's not for you, so don't act like you're in the dark. Like the drunks, like the people that aren't observant and anticipating God's grace. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love as a helmet and the hope of salvation. You see, you can summarize this very simply. I mean, we can break this down for the youngest child, but it grows with you through your whole spiritual life. That there is a lifestyle that God expects you and I to live. And it's His righteousness experienced in you through the power of God the Holy Spirit, not your own righteousness, not your own energy, not the flesh, the power, the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's one or the other, according to Paul in Galatians 5:16. If you're not walking by the flesh, then you are walking by the Spirit. And if you are walking by the Spirit, then you're not. And it's impossible that you're under the influence, under the power, functioning within the old sin nature, that inner sinning trend that we receive from Adam, that we will deal with until we are resurrected, until we die. That death or resurrection delivers you from the body of sin. Until that time, you're fighting the fight. Well, I love how this fits together. It's a beautiful passage. And it makes us ask the question, I mean, you weren't taught by Paul. You're not the Thessalonian church having received a letter of clarification and expansion of what he taught before. And that's what the First Thess is. You are a church that's reading this letter and trying to get into what Paul is saying to this church because it does have broad application. How can I say this has broad application? Look at 1 Thess 5:27. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. All the brethren. There's one of those little verses in the Bible that tells us that these epistles aren't just private letters for individuals or for churches. Some letters are to individuals. But they're all Scripture. And all Scripture is God-breathed, profitable for teaching, for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. It is this teaching we get from the Holy Spirit through the Word He's inspired through the apostles that Paul points to here. Read this to everyone. Yes, it applies to you, and we need to look at the historical setting. It's all part of the story of what God's doing in history. There was really a group of believers in Thessalonica that were getting it right with just a short time of teaching from Paul. And in that short time of teaching, after that he could say, you know full well the day of the Lord is coming like a thief in the night. You don't need anyone to teach you about the times and seasons, because he had taught them. I want to share with you something of this times and seasons. This isn't plagiarism because I'm going to cite my reference, but I'm going to show you a presentation. We're on slide 7 up there. A presentation from a pastor, a dear friend. Actually, we don't know each other that well, but he is a dear friend of mine, named Ron Merriman. Some of you have met Ron. Some of you have seen him teach before. You can get his materials on Merriman Ministries. And he's got an extensive writing ministry now. He wrote a book recently published, self-published by Merriman Ministries called Millennial Eschatology. And it is addressing, and this is the thing, it's an inductive look at what the Scriptures say about future events. And it starts, guess what? Guess where you start with this? You don't start with the church fathers, and you don't start with Paul. You start with Moses. You start with the Old Testament. You start with where God starts. He starts revealing Himself in the Scriptures. And if you do that and say, God, it looks like starting Genesis 12, beginning in Genesis 3, we start getting some promises that God is now on record for saying, I'm going to do this. Now, is He going to do this? Genesis 12, I'm going to take you to a land, I will show you. And he makes all these promises. Hey, young people, when your parents make a promise, aren't you now expecting them to do what they said they would do? That's the nature of promises. That's why we learn as young, little children to say, do you promise? Because we're trying to nail them down to do exactly what they said. Can we go do X? Can we go to the park? Can we go play? Can we go have snow cones? Whatever. My dad learned early on not to commit himself to the Abrahamic covenant by saying, we'll see. We'll see what happens. Maybe so. We'll do our best. And mom and dad learn to do this because we know that if we fail to do what we promised, then that's a very bad precedent. That's one of the most horrible things you can do. And a couple of reasons. One, because you're the model the children are growing from. So, well, I promise, but you know, Allah forgive. You know, that kind of God will forgive me for promise. That's what they said in Iraq. Allah forbid, but Allah forgive. well, you promised, yeah, but I and then you have to have this talk, right? I promise, and it didn't happen, and I'm so sorry, and I let you down, and we never back up on our promises. And here are the 16 reasons why. God said no, even though I said yes. It's kind of how it has to go when we break a promise. See, God, that's one reason, because we're the image for the kids to watch. But more importantly, you're the image of God, and God keeps His promises. And He puts Himself on record. I mean, He has orchestrated history as an example, as a testimony to whether He's going to do what He said. And that's what millennialism, that's what the structure of the different schemes of eschatology are addressing, is does God do what He said like He said He would do it? Is He going to do it like He said? Is He going to do what He said, like He said? And what happens when you start looking at the Old Testament prophets, it gets really hard to fix this thing together, to construe it together. And so one approach, one very popular approach, probably dominant right now in Christendom, is the zoom out, cross your eyes, kind of dull the focus approach of the details and say, yeah, it's all going to kind of work out. Now, everybody in the body of Christ can agree, if they're actually looking at the text, it's all going to work out. I mean, you could have one verse out of the Bible for your eschatology. Ready? Romans 8:28. And we know that God is causing, literally, God is causing all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now, if you don't have that memory verse ready in your arsenal of verses to apply and to claim and to believe when the trouble hits, you need to memorize that one, Romans 8:28. But that's not all the Bible says about eschatology, but we could all agree. All millennialists, premillennialists, postmillennialists, all the different schemes of eschatology could believe, even the what they call the idealist view, that it's just all going to be really good, you know? And so you don't do the details. But see, the problem is that God communicates through covenants. He says, I'm going to do this contract thing. The question is, does covenant come from God and how He wants to communicate, or does He enter into history that He's already got going and says, oh, there's a covenant, I'll pick that up and use that structure? I think it's the former. I think God is, He said, I want to do this with history. I'm going to set up a context that people can watch for all of history. I'm going to communicate in something that I'm going to preserve through the centuries. I mean, we're going on 3,500 years since Moses starts writing Bereshit, Barak Elohim. But in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. 3,500 years where we can watch, is God going to do what He said? And He said to Abraham, forever in the land with your children forever. The forever promise, and this is the way eschatology works. You know, if someone says forever, you're never done evaluating whether it happens. Until you have experienced forever, history is an observation of God doing what He said He would do. You get it? Now, there are things He said, I'm doing this event this way, and He's done them, and you're like, oh, 120 years, there's going to be a flood, it's going to kill everyone. Guess what? 119 years, like, you know, no flood. 120 years, it's raining. The deep is broken open, and the earth is covered with water, fathoms and fathoms above the highest mountain. So God's going to do what He said. I want to argue from how He said it. And so Ron Merriman's millennial eschatology very helpful, because his first half of his book starts off, he says, what would you do if you just had an eschatology, an end time scheme? What, kids, what do I mean by eschatology? Young people. Eschatology means the end, the last stuff, what God's going to do, where you're headed. And it's very important for all of us, because Paul says, talks about it, and it has to do with heaven and what your future is about. So we need to perk up and pay attention to this. When Merriman starts off half his book, he says, let's start with the Old Testament and assume there's no New Testament, and say, what is the plain sense that they're saying and that the prophets have said? And he doesn't fully say there's no New Testament. He points to a very salient passage in the New Testament on this. Turn with me real quick to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm setting up this illustration because he's got one of the best charts I've seen on how this all fits together. 1 Peter chapter 1, As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. The grace that would come to you, the recipients of 1 Peter, Jewish exiled Christians. He made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know. Now they translate in the New American Standard what person, it should be what, or what time. What sort or what time, sort of time or what time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted two things. Two items that the prophets couldn't reconcile, and they made intense inquiry into the Scriptures to determine. The first is the sufferings of Christ, and the second is the glories to follow. The sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And the idea here is that the prophets just could not reconcile these two things. You've got this glorious kingdom presented, this glorious king, but then you've also got this few verses, not that many, but few passages on His suffering. This Messiah who would suffer for us. And they're searching, they're diligently inquiring. And that's kind of the jumping off point. Well, let's look at what the prophets thought. This slide is really going to be small text, and I'll read it to you and point to what it reads for those that can't read it. He's got this slide, eschatology from an Old Testament point of view. I even footnoted it. This is in the book, and I reproduced it on PowerPoint because I thought it was that valuable. And this is one of Rosalind's principles of pastoring. All right? Original is not my goal. Edifying is my goal. And so, just like anything that I've been given or been trained in or spent time working on, it's for you. If I learned it in seminary and it was valuable, I learned it so I could teach you. If I learned it from Ron, then I learned it so I could teach you. So I have absolutely no qualms at all about sharing my resources, my sources, and I would commend this book to you. But I want to present this. I want you all to have a kind of a snapshot. And I'm glad that we've got the young people from Mrs. Birch's class up here today, because this is a good picture. Kind of give you the timeline. What's a timeline? Well, there's a timeline. It's a line. And it goes into the future. And it goes from wherever we started to eternity. You could go back to when God created time. When God created time. But it goes from... And that's small text. And I know that's the man upstairs is... One of the engineers upstairs is really not happy about this small print. But that's another thing about the local church. We have a distance media, and we are interested in getting out the message to those who can't come or too far away or whatever. But it's not like being present. It'll never be the same as being present. So you got the timeline from now till from whenever till eternity, and there are these two events in 1 Peter 1:11: the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Sufferings of Christ and the glories of fallen. Notice that the way the prophets seem to talk about this in the Old Testament, it's like within time. Like on geographical earth, in the time, same space we live in, on the same time we live in. Not something that you would abstract into the beyond. There is the beyond. The Bible talks about the beyond, but in the Old Testament prophets, it talks about the time we live in, where there's cobras, but babies don't get bitten by them. They're still lions, but they don't eat other animals. They're eating grass. Isaiah 11. All right, so from an Old Testament point of view, you've got these two things presented, the cross and the crown. Minor theme, that little text right there says minor theme. So what did the Old Testament prophets see? They had two themes, basically, on the end of things. They had the minor theme and the major theme, and you and I focus, and the Church of Christ, since He died for us, and that since this part has been fulfilled, have focused on the minor theme. It is the minor theme of the Old Testament prophets, and it is the sufferings of Messiah, His death as our substitution, as our sacrifice. Now that's the minor theme. Now we're talking about the old, not the theme of history of the Bible. The center of history is the cross. Okay, the map isn't drawn to scale here. But as far as the prophets are concerned, when you read the Old Testament inductively and say, what's it saying? It's more talking about the kingdom than the cross. That's the major theme, and you've got two major things under the glory of Messiah. You've got the sufferings of Messiah, but then the major theme is the glory of Messiah. And there are two major topics. There is the day of the Lord, this theme that He presents throughout the Old Testament prophets. And you really can't talk about it, like in verse 2, the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. You can't really talk about it in the New Testament unless you had Paul teach it to you, and he got it from the Old Testament. So really, we need to do this. We need to get this little summary, this overview. You've got the day of the Lord and the triumphant kingdom. And last week, we spent a little bit of time talking about what the day of the Lord is, and I haven't done a full, workup through Joel and Amos and Isaiah and Zephaniah and Zechariah, the main information we've got on the day of the Lord. But here's the summary: it is the place in history when God punches through the natural world that he's arranged and holds together, the natural laws that he's the lawgiver and holds, God, Jesus holds everything together by the word of his power. It's when he kind of breaks some of those laws, he punches through into history and brings wrath on wickedness, which is also deliverance of the righteous. That's the big, broad summary of the day of the Lord. And there, the day of the Lord has come to Judah. We got it in Isaiah 13. That's talking about discipline on, actually not 13 is on Babylon, that's actually future. But in various places you've got this discipline where God brings the Assyrian army and equips them and sends them to go discipline Judah. And that's the day of the Lord for Judah. It's his discipline where he supernaturally superintends this destruction and this discipline, which, and this is, and I remember the two pieces. It's his wrath on wickedness, which brings about deliverance for the righteous. And when God sends someone to punish Judah, Jerusalem, for their wickedness, notice Habakkuk's prayers are being answered. How long are the righteous going to suffer here in this corrupt town, O Lord, is Habakkuk's prayer. God says, no, I got it. I'm about to bring Nebuchadnezzar. Well, okay, that's how God wanted to do it. And what do the righteous say about that when Nebuchadnezzar comes to Judah? When Nebuchadnezzar comes to your town to destroy you, what is Habakkuk given as the ultimate promise for his confidence? As for the puffed up man, as for the arrogant, my soul takes no pleasure in him, but the righteous man, that's the person who's a believer, the righteous man will live through this crisis by his faithfulness. Hold fast. Don't join in with the wickedness, and don't worry about the coming threat. You just trust me. That's Habakkuk 2:4. In any case, you've got the day of the Lord, which is this judgment producing deliverance, and this triumphal kingdom, which seems to be part of the day of the Lord in some passages, or to follow it when it's talking about it in a not yet context. Now, the day of the Lord just means judgment from God, bringing it often militarily on wickedness to deliver the righteous. And this is this has happened in history, and there is an ultimate day of the Lord for all the world, for all the nations. The prophets talk about it being for Judah, for Jerusalem. They talk about it being for the Jews. They talk about it being for all the nations. Especially, in, as I said, Isaiah 13 is the day of the Lord for Babylon. There are other themes that are not the major themes that are really important for clarifying for us. You know, how the great ship is steered by the small rudder is the idea. That the tongue can set the whole world aflame. Just a little bit of information gives you a lot of clarity. And, that little circuit in the camera, in the electronic camera, makes the whole thing work. That little plate that connects to your batteries, that sometimes it might get corroded if you leave the batteries in too long. You have to scrape that thing off so you get contact. Just that little plate makes the whole thing work. And I think that's kind of what happens when he talks about these also mentioned. And you can't read that. I know these are too small. But there are four kind of themes that that you have to deal with in the details of prophecy. You have to deal with because the Scriptures say it. And because Jesus said, not a word, not a pen stroke is going to pass away from my word, from the word of God. And so we're responsible to submit to it. The first one is the time of Jacob's trouble, severe tribulation for Israel, the time of Jacob's trouble. And it isn't just that I said it. You see, this is why this slide is so helpful. The verses are Jeremiah 30, verse 7, Daniel 9, 27, and Daniel 12, 1. And you've got to put Daniel 9, 20, 25 through 27 together, 24 through 27, together with that passage in chapter 12. Jeremiah 30, verse 7, Daniel 9, 27, and 12, 1. And I'm not going to go there today. This is for your further development. I'm giving an overview right now. The second major topic, he's listing them by their names, is Daniel's 70th week of Daniel 9, 27. And some of you know that Jacob's trouble is Daniel's 70th week. It's the same event. It's the same time. It's 7 years, or a week, 7 years, a week of years of trouble, of intense trouble for Jacob, for Israel. And that's Daniel's 70th week of Daniel 9:27. You also have to deal with the resurrection prophecies. Resurrection isn't a major theme of the Old Testament, but it is there. The resurrection of Daniel 12:1-3, the resurrection of the righteous. And then also Isaiah 65, the new heavens and new earth. The new heavens and new earth. We're not there. And it isn't the same as the millennium. It's after, according to the chronology of Revelation 19-21. So these are the themes. These are all the things that are puzzle pieces. And it occurred to me before, there are all these little pieces, and how you put the puzzle together determines your scheme and how you understand the coming of Christ for us as compared to the coming of Christ to destroy in wrath of Revelation 19. I mean, he's coming with a sword that proceeds from his mouth. That sword isn't for you, believers. Who's that for? And so how you fit the pieces together, what the details require, kind of determines your scheme. And he's showing you all these pieces in this presentation. Now, here's the context. Old Testament prophets had literal predictions that are past of the sufferings of Messiah. Messiah isn't going to suffer anymore. Right? He's not going to suffer. Now, we're told that he knows our weaknesses, and he had every temptation we have, yet without sin. And we know that he prays for us, and the Holy Spirit prays along with us. But the sufferings of Messiah that were salvific, that secure your eternal life, are past. And Jesus told us that in John 19. What did he say? He said, "Tetelestai," from the cross, before he died. He said, "It is finished." And tetelestai is a perfect tense of teleo, to be finished, to be complete. What does that mean? Finished, past completed action. Past completed action with ongoing results in the time of the speaker. I am now speaking from the cross. It is, has been, and is so therefore now finished. And that perfect goes on into eternity, because once Jesus, the God-man, has said it's done, it's done. And that's why the Lord's table, for example, is not a mystical re-sacrifice of Christ. Well, it was finished in that way, but now it's not finished. You need to do it again. No. No. So no, that's part of the tradition out there, but it's part you have to get rid of, because it's just the traditions of men. When we do the Lord's table, we're saying, it's finished! And we are memorializing what He's done for us. We're proclaiming His death until He comes. We're not re-killing Him. Look at all that. All these little prophecies that are literally fulfilled and expected, and just like God said. And I said, look at it. The people in the first two rows can see. That's for you. If there were people on the very first row, they could really see. But they would also have like neck strain. Okay, so this one says the Messiah's virgin birth of Isaiah 7:14. The next one is His kingly lineage. His kingly lineage. And we have that. It's not stated here, but we have this. See, this David's son, forever promised for 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7, that David's going to have one son on his throne forever. How can you have one son on the same throne forever? Well, he has to be a forever kind of guy. And he's got to be a David's son kind of guy, Matthew chapter 1, the son of David. His birthplace is very clearly specified. This is my favorite one to go to because I love Christmas, and I love the Christmas story, and I love the name Bethlehem. Do you know what Bethlehem means, young kids? Do you know what Bethlehem means? It's two words in Hebrew that get run together, like snapshot in English. Okay? What's Bethlehem? Beth, bait, is house, buy it, house. Lechem. Try that sometime. Lechem. Lechem is bread. The house of bread. It's the apparently the granary for Judah. It's outside of the city, outside of Jerusalem, a few miles, but close enough where you've got nearby shepherds who are probably tending the flocks of the temple sacrifices. Come to the Christmas story. But Bethlehem, the house of bread, is prophesied in Micah 500 years before Christ. Hundreds of years before Christ would come, we know what town he's going to come in. And he's born just in that town, and the prophets say it. Micah 5:2, it says so in the Matthew and Luke story. He's born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah. That's just like God said, and he does what he said, just the way he says it. And that's the idea, as we're saying, how does God say he's going to do stuff? And if there's stuff that he hasn't yet done, we shouldn't expect it to be different from how he does it, how he said he would do it. Now, there are things about this that you might not have expected. For example, Joseph and Mary aren't from Bethlehem. They've got to travel from Nazareth to come down to Bethlehem. They've got to. I mean, if you had seen the story, 2 months out, and said, "Well, these people are going to have Jesus he's going to be born from Mary, and but he's going to be the Messiah." So Micah 5:2, born in Bethlehem, you'd say, well, he's from Nazareth. They're from Nazareth, so it's not going to happen. But except, he's got this need. They've got a census. They've got to go down and pay their taxes at their ancestral home down in Bethlehem. And so they make this long trip, and it's this horrible thing where a big pregnant Mary has to ride a donkey all the way down to Bethlehem. And right as they get to town, they have the baby. But, see, it's exactly what God said, exactly the way he said it. Now, there are factors we couldn't have predicted, but it's exactly like he said. And that's kind of how it works. Out of Egypt, I've called my son, Hosea. They went to Egypt. Again, not like you would have planned the details, and no one's claiming, no millennialist of any stripe is saying we know all the details and how it's all going to work out. We just say the details he specified, we have to say he's going to do what he said. His sufferings and death, Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, very significant, and no Christian interpreter of any conservative stripe, all millennial, Augustinian, or dispensational, or covenant, or whatever stripe, everyone believes Psalm 22 is the cross and prophecy that David's talking about. David is prophesying the sufferings of his greater son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. Not with his kingly crown of his royal lineage from David, but with the crown of thorns. And it's striking the unanimity. Everybody disagrees about eschatology, right? All the different schools of thought. But we all kind of agree that David prophetically is talking in the first person about his son, Jesus, on the cross in Psalm 22. Dogs have encompassed me. They've pierced my hands, or they pierced me. Pierced my hands, I believe. The roaring bulls of Bashan have encircled me. Their mouth is like a lion. Collective bulls, but their mouth has one mouth like a lion. The demonic activity raging around the cross, because Jesus said, what I'm about to do judges the ruler of this world. Somehow the cross is a judgment on Satan. The demons hate this idea that the sins are about to be atoned for. His resurrection, where is the resurrection prophesied? Well, one place is in Psalm 16. Again, David talking in first person. You will not let your Holy One undergo decay. This Psalm 16 prophecy of the resurrection. Also Daniel 12. What about the prophecies that are the major theme, the literal predictions that are still future? See, the major theme of the Old Testament prophets hasn't happened yet. And so you jump to this conclusion people have, theologians have, that it's happened, it's here. Woohoo! Go play with snakes, let's see the lions and the straw and stuff. And I like to go to that biological illustration because I like animals. I like lions. I've always thought it would be cool to have one. It wouldn't be. It would be horrible. You couldn't have any other pets. Not for long. What a mess. I mean, cats are messy anyway. They think they're clean. They're clean as you see them, but there's a messy box somewhere, right? And cats are a mess. Or if there's not a box, it's a messy plant or something that they have serviced. Imagine that in the order of hundreds and hundreds of pounds. Anyway. But I've always thought it would be cool to have lions. I love that prophecy in Isaiah 11 about the lion no longer at war with his food. This whole Darwin thing is completely irrelevant to Isaiah. There's no way there's this food chain survival of the fittest, the lion's higher on the order somehow because he eats the others and he's better. No, just God made him. And the curse of the ground from Genesis 3 has made him mean. And anyway, that's what we're talking about. This seems like within history, within the time. I mean, you're going to go to the zoo and they're going to open the gates, is the picture in Isaiah 11. They're going to open the gates of the zoo and probably don't need a zoo anymore. Except for like protecting them from the traffic, because they still have life. We'll still have civilization. His glorification, his triumphal kingdom, his rule over planet Earth with a rod of iron, all prophesied major themes that you can see again and again and again in the Old Testament. We'll see the verses in a moment. This is what they didn't see, though, what they couldn't see. Two distinct comings or advents of Christ. This is what Peter's getting at, is they were searching what manner or what time Christ's sufferings and His glory to follow. And that's this idea, the sufferings and the glory to follow. On the timeline, there's a sequence. Two distinct advents of Messiah. Now, there's another thing. Everybody believes, having read the New Testament, whether they're an amill, pre-mill, post-mill, everyone believes, whatever their eschatological scheme, that Jesus Christ is coming back. Because you can't get away from it. He says so. It says so all through the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In fact, the last words of the New Testament, I love it. I'll read it. I'll give you some context. Revelation 22:18. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. Okay, well, don't want that. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of this prophecy, God will take away from his part in the tree of life from the holy city, which are written in this book. Wow. So don't add or take away from the book that's closing the book of books. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. For the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Oh, the last word of the Bible is amen. We can back up a little bit to the last thing Jesus says. Yes, I'm coming quickly. Yes, come is the response. This was written in 95, 96 A.D. Okay? 1900 years ago. Well, in 1996, it was 1900 years ago. Everybody believes he's coming. Just in what sense? There's the mystical thing. Well, he's coming in a, you know, sort of an invisible sense of happiness, kind of puppy dogs and flowers sense. But that's not what you read in the Old Testament. It's a sword and wrath. And every time you and your indignation say, this is not right, Mr. West Philadelphia butcher guy is wrong. I like to harp about this because it's just so visceral and everyone can get behind denouncing this this guy who does post-birth abortions. Murders babies, in other words. This man, I mean, whether you believe, whatever you believe about the origin of human life or when it starts, everybody can believe this guy's a cold-blooded serial killer. And everyone needs to say together, how can we in civilization have this? How is this even possible? This happens and this is wrong and this needs to be burned down. Whatever, wherever this exists, this needs to be just burned to the ground. And see, we could all say, based on the prophets, it's going to happen. Don't sweat it. God's in control and He's going to do it, and sometimes He uses people. Sometimes He'll even, like Nehemiah prays, use you. Please use me to do what you said you'd do. In this case, in establishing the kingdom and punishing the wicked, He doesn't need you. He's the judge and He's going to do it. His first advent, He came not to judge, but to save. The second advent, He's coming to judge, and that's what we're told throughout the Old Testament prophecies in Revelation. Secondly, after you've got the two advents, they did not understand or see the church age, what we're in now, in which ethnic Israel isn't focal. Ethnic meaning genetic offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who are the focus of the Bible from Genesis 12 through Malachi. And then, in Paul's writings, he's a Jew. All the writers of the Scriptures are Jews, with the exception possibly of Luke. The Bible is a Jewish book, and this is not a Jewish time right now. Most of the church, most believers are not Jewish anymore. There's a time when most were, almost all were. And this is how this worked. It started in Jerusalem, out to Judea, and to Samaria, and the ends of the earth, Acts 1:8. That's where this is. That's how this started. But this isn't a focal point where Israel is the focus. Today, the focus is on anyone who believes in Jesus Christ as a Savior. That's church. And that's the mystery Paul keeps talking about. When Paul calls that a mystery in Ephesians 2 and elsewhere, when he talks about the mystery of Ephesians 5, that you're united to Christ like marriage, with Christ and His church, when he talks about this mystery, it means it wasn't previously known. It's new information that is uncovered. That's the idea of mystery, mysterion in the Greek. The church age, they didn't see this time. They couldn't know what this was about. That the church age is God's focal point between the two advents, between the comings of Christ. They kind of had this picture of a suffering, triumphal Messiah without seeing that if you turn it sideways, there's a church, period, in between where He's calling out His cadre of rulership with Him. Now, this is my understanding of the purpose of the church. It is an eschatological purpose for an eschatological end times people. God's purpose for you is not to warm a pew, and it isn't for you to take over the world for Jesus somehow. That's not His purpose. His purpose is that you will rule with Christ, and it's a future promise. You are to rule with Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 6. And when you look at the host coming with Him in Revelation 19, mounted on horses, I think that's you. I think that's designed to be you, those who will rule with Christ in the establishment of His kingdom and then the ruling of it. He is training you now in your process of sanctification and developing you this desire and need for righteousness, this attitude that is oriented on His things for His further service, for His further rulership, which will be yours to conduct and whatever He gives you at the judgment seat of Christ. The Bible doesn't talk about democracy. This is a shock for Americans sometimes. They think democracy is some sort of millennial blessing. That we finally got away from kings and now we have freedom to rule ourselves. No, we've got just as bad a system as a monarchy, which is somewhat diffused, because if you have a really bad king, then everybody really suffers. If you have a really good king, then there's prosperity and blessing, Julius Caesar style. But if you have a really bad collection of criminals running the country, you know, in your democracy or in your republic, representative republic, that's just as bad almost as if the king is bad, just not quite as direct. See, democracy is no be-all and end-all. Republicanism is no be-all and end-all. Notice the difference between republic and democracy. What's the difference? The republic selects its leaders. A democracy makes decisions. You know, that's kind of the difference. And we're a representative republic, and I just want you to see that God's way of ruling is monarchy. One man, powered sevenfold by the Spirit of God, chapter 11, again, of Isaiah, who can make decisions without even knowing the evidence, because he knows exactly what's right because the Holy Spirit's telling him in his humanity. And that's the kind of rulership that we need in a king. And so when you look to a human ruler now that he's going to somehow be the Messiah, that's the Antichrist. That's what Antichrist means. He's a replacement Messiah. I mean, no, the person everybody believes is their hope, who's not Jesus, isn't necessarily the Antichrist. In fact, you don't know. No one on planet Earth, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, knows who the Antichrist is. If the Holy Spirit's in you and you're here, then there's no revelation of the Antichrist. No one knows. People thought he was Hitler. They hadn't read 2 Thess 2. People thought he was Brother Bill. Some did. They hadn't read 2 Thess 2. I'll tell you what. Every time you've got a human being from the West, from what's left of the Roman Empire, and we are heirs to the British, and that therefore there's a connection to Rome, to the Roman Empire with us. Every time you have an heir of the Roman Empire, some leader, try to broker a peace deal between Israel and all the other nations, he is recapitulator. He's like a type of Antichrist. He's acting like Antichrist is going to act. That's the way we know. That's one way the world will know. We won't be here, but the world will know. But the church age, as God's focal point between these two advents, is a mystery to the Old Testament. It's the New Testament revelation. And I would point you to one simple future tense in Matthew chapter 16 to kind of think this through. When Jesus tells the apostles, the disciples, on this rock I will build my church. Everyone wants to focus on the word Petra, the rock. You're Petros, and on this Petra, different word, I'll build my church. And everyone wants to, well, who's the rock? I'll tell you what, I'm with Luther. The rock is Jesus Christ. And I'm with many of the early fathers on that. It's been a really strong interpretation through history until the need to control everything as the Roman Catholic Church, that Peter isn't the rock. Peter's the little rock off the big rock. He's the chip off the old block, as it were. On this rock I will build my church. So maybe you don't agree with that interpretation. That's my strong stand, though. But maybe you don't like that. But don't worry about the nouns. Let's worry about the verb. I will build my church. The word rock is talking about the foundation, because upon it I'll build my church. The word build is in the future tense. I will, in the future, would be the proper translation if you want to really bring it out. The Amplified Roseland translation, in the future, build my church. And this is so important. The future tense is the one tense we have in Greek that we are absolutely certain he's focusing on the time frame of the action. Like the past tenses might be doing some other kind of things, and the present tense might have some nuance in the time frames. But the future, we're just sure. He's just saying the future. So when Jesus says, there's a foundation stone, and upon it I will in the future build my church, there are several reasons, several lines of evidence in that one statement, from the idea of foundation and building from the bottom up, to the future tense, that it's a future event. By the way, Matthew, that word church happens twice, ecclesia, twice. Once in Matthew 16, where he first introduces the concept and prophesies it, I think, with a very slight reference that I will in the future build my church. The second is in Matthew 18, when you take it to the church, to the assembly, for judgment. Very interesting. It's a major theme in the epistles after the Holy Spirit has come. It's not a major theme before. So there's a huge chart, and some of you are just bored of it. Some of you are thankful for the overview, like me. The eschatology, though, here needs some references. So this is a second chart. Same thing, same chart we had. The references for the sufferings of Christ prophesied by the Old Testament prophets are Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Psalm 69:21, and Zechariah 12:10. Sorry about the size on that. The prophecies, you can't list them all for the triumphal kingdom and the day of the Lord, are places like I often start off church with reading of Psalm 2. Psalm 2, 4 through 12 is especially talking about this glorious rule by a king established by God in Jerusalem who rules all over the whole nations as his inheritance with a rod of iron. Remember that one king who can do it all righteously? Not only does he have the right answer and know the right decision, he can have the power to enforce it. See, some people thought Woodrow Wilson was really a sharp guy in the early 20th century, and that he, because he was a professor, also some sort of probably a postmillennialist, who thought we were going to bring peace first and then Jesus would come, started the League of Nations and so forth. Woodrow Wilson could really had a clue, and that's what happens with all these good idea utopian thinkers, is they got the right idea, and they just don't have the ability to pull it off. So Marx and Engels, you know, that's one of these utopian dreams of real world peace by removing private property. Well, Marx and Engels never said kill everybody. But that's just kind of what happened when they tried to apply it because people are fallen and sinful. God ordained private property. But Jesus actually has not only the right answer, which isn't, by the way, a Marx answer. He preserves private property. He can enforce it. That's the best news we've ever heard. And your president, even if he had right ideas at any time in history, never could have enough policemen to get righteousness accomplished with a fallen human race. Jesus can. It's a rod of iron. Isaiah 2, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11, especially chapter 65, verses 17 through 20, the new heavens and new earth. All these are glories of Messiah's kingdom. Understand what I mean by kingdom. I mean there's a first phase within human history with fallen human beings on planet Earth left over from the tribulation. We call it the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ with Satan bound. Real human beings, not you, you're resurrected, but who are not resurrected yet, populating a perfect environment, planet Earth, yet they're still sinful. That's what we mean by the millennium of Revelation chapter 20. That's not the new heaven and the new earth. When that's over, there's a rebellion. Satan is released and he gets to do it again. And see what we're showing, what God is showing, in that last phase of human history where the Garden of Eden, as it were, is you have perfect environment, and you have perfect king, perfect ruler. Adam's second greater son is Adam, the second Adam is ruling. Yet you still have this problem of sin that needs to be finally dealt with. And so man is never going to bring it about. Man is never going to fully submit. And then the new heavens and new earth with that final great white throne judgment. And after that, we're told there's not, you know, you've got the tree of life and the new Jerusalem. And there's healing for the nations. And there's a water of life that anybody can drink. There is apparently not going to be this sin problem. And that's an interesting thing. And I don't want to go beyond the scriptures, but the final rebellion of man where Satan foments this last rebellion after the millennium is put down. And God wins, obviously. Now, he could win now. Omnipotence means right now. But see, he's doing something. He's showcasing something in history. And I don't want to speculate too far. Because I might be wrong about what he's showing. We're supposed to see all these things. Say, wow, he's really holding us in suspense. And when he shows us, we're supposed to have an aha. I don't want to take away from your aha in eternity, but that's what you're headed towards. I'll read it to you. In 1 Peter 1, 10, 11, we have that the Old Testament prophets are prophesying of the sufferings and the glories of Messiah. But the precise timing of these events wasn't revealed to them. And they made diligent search. But it was a problem. Second, the day of the Lord, which includes one, severe trouble, unrest, war, mayhem on earth, according to the Scriptures. It's horrible. There's earthquakes. There's astronomical phenomena that might mean that the atmosphere gets clouded up. It might mean that time and space, like the laws of physics change. It's a horrible darkness, according to 1 Thess 5 and most of the Old Testament prophets. The glorious and triumphant kingdom of the Lord to follow with this major theme of the Old Testament, with this major theme of the Old Testament prophets. They had this, day of the Lord and the glorious kingdom. As you read the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, we're going to have trouble sorting out these details too. It's been giving me a headache for several months now, setting up for 1 Thess 5. Actually, I consider God's grace a great blessing that I found this book. because he's answering or working through the same questions that I'm coming up with and saying, this is really hard. It's easy to go deductively and say and take someone else's conclusions and just say them as yours. And that's not what I'm doing. And at some point, you have to do that. At some point, you have to accept that gravity is 9.8 meters per second per second, and you don't really need to do an experiment to prove that. Now, kids do it in physics class and physical science in high school, but at some point, you just believe that because it's known, and you go with the experts. But when you're the expert, you have to sort it out. And see, this is an inductive approach. We're saying, look at all the details, and there's a lot of them, and there's more than you really have time to look at all in one sitting. Work through all the details and then see how it seems to say God's going to do these things. And the prophets didn't fully grasp the timing. They had that cross kingdom thing all as one thing, and then they didn't see that actually, if you turned it sideways, it's a timeline. There's more going on. And that's probably so with our revelation. The things we have, there's probably things like that in the future events that we've been told that we see as perhaps cascaded like that, and you open them up and there's more. But that's okay. We still have to deal with the details he's given us. Now listen to this great statement. I'm going to just directly quote Ron Merriman. Nowhere in the Old Testament will one find two advents of Messiah specifically predicted, but the New Testament refers to both advents in almost every book. You never find this statement that they have the two comings of Christ in the Old Testament. But every book talks about He has come in the New Testament. He has come and He is coming. And see, that's the kind of detail that we have to deal with. That is the New American Standard Bible, or the King James Bible, or any Bible in your language. And it's good to have one of these on hand. I'm sorry, not good, indispensable. There are things in your life that you need to take pictures of and you need to have a camera right away. It's 1963. The year is 1963. The company's Kodak. It is the Kodak Instamatic 100. Kodak invented the word Instamatic. It's one of my favorite words. And Instamatic theology is what I'm getting at here. Now, if you're a photographer, you probably don't use one of these. If you're a professionally trained or self-taught photographer and you work with all the variables, let's say there are 30 variables or more, probably more, that you could set up to take one photograph to capture the light like you want it, to make the portrait you want to make of what your eyes actually see, and trying to get what your eyes see onto the film. You don't use one of these. Of those 20 or 30 things that we picked for, you know, photography, the factory sets 25. Well, Kodak Instamatic, 27 of these things are set, and then you put the flash on or not, and some other things. But the factory settings are you're going to get the picture you're going to get, except for how you mess with the light. And again, a trained photographer can do a lot better with one of these than you or I could if you're not trained. Some of you are trained, but see what I mean? But see, when the Kodak Instamatic came out in 1963, everyone went out and bought one, and then all the photography shops closed down. All the professionals, all the artists, all the people that were technicians at photography, all the newspapers fired all their photographers because you could just send out a person with a typewriter and a camera. Just the normal the writer could be the photographer now, right? No, that never happened. Photography is going booming like never before because they're benefiting from technology. And see, I want you to be careful of what I want to call Instamatic theology. This is an indispensable thing, having your English Bible at your hands, in your hands, and using it. But there are some factory settings that the translators established that you can't really get the full picture in its detail and work through the things that are difficult that the translators had to go through, like a photographer or like a theologian or like a pastor would need to do. There's a movement out there, an Instamatic theology movement, that says that if we've got an English translation Bible, then we just stay home, fuzzy slippers, bathrobes, and we'll do church at home. I love fuzzy slippers and bathrobes, but this is the idea that we everybody's a priest, so we don't really have pastors. I just want to share with you, you need to be reading your Bibles. And by the way, if you can't get to a photo studio, if you can't get a professional photographer to come take a picture of the wedding, you better break out the instant camera and take a picture of the wedding. Do the Instamatic photography, but it's not the best you could have had. On the other side, if every picture could be a professional masterpiece that you took, you'd rather have that than have to do the chintzy. And so I just want to show you that that's kind of the idea. People have, if you read your Bible without a little bit of suspense of judgment, I don't mean suspense of belief, you believe it all, but if you read it without suspending judgment a little bit, because it's big and it's hard and it's got to be correlated, then you're going to end up with some systematic theology and miss out on the depth that the Scriptures require. The reason I point to this is because there was a wonderfully powerful speaker. Imagine a pastor in church history that both Roman Catholics and Protestants cite chapter and verse of what he said because he's such a convincing writer. Imagine a pastor who is trained not in systematic theology or even exegesis of Scripture, which is really more important than theology. Just what does the Scripture say and how did the writer mean it? He's not an exegete, he's a rhetorician. Imagine a man trained before he's a believer to convince people professionally, and that's his job. Your job is what you do. His job is the town talking head and speechwriter and giver for the people in charge, so that he can convince people to go with the rulership of the town. That's this guy's job. In other words, he's like a cross between a journalist and a press secretary for the president. He's a press secretary who tells everybody how it is. And that's his job before he becomes a believer. And then as a believer, he is the most powerful rhetorician just to convince people how it is. Imagine a pastor like that. But he doesn't know how to read the Hebrew Scriptures. He doesn't really read the Greek Scriptures. He really likes his Latin Bible because that's his language. And I believe that's a recipe for some instamatic theology that's very compelling and very powerful even in its writing. Now, put that man in a phase of history where a lot of people thought the Roman Empire was the kingdom because it had been converted by Constantine, the king, into supposedly Christians our national religion. And then Rome falls a couple generations later. So the kingdom has fallen. And you have to answer some questions. Enter this pastor. His name is Augustine. And he's the first one to really make it acceptable that we would take the prophecies of the Old Testament and their direct correlations with Revelation and say, no, it's not a physical kingdom. It's like Plato said. The material stuff is bad. The immaterial stuff is good. And so we're going to have a immaterial spiritual kingdom. But it won't be within human history. This is what's happened. And that pastor, he was very powerful. And the Reformation happened because God used Augustine. Luther is an Augustinian monk. But the Reformation would not address a biblical view of eschatology because they're Augustinian, because it's coming from this Augustinian perspective. So the reason I bring this up, if you think you fully understand the Scriptures when you read just your English Bible, if you think you fully got it, then you've got a better read on it than I do. I get just as confused as you do when I read my English Bible, if you read it honestly and say, well, what's going on here? Because it's not a TV show. Nothing really escapes my notice on a TV show. Hopefully you're pretty sharp like that. When you watch a TV show, and I would encourage you never to do that, I know that for that 18 minutes, except for commercials, we don't do commercials anymore. For the 22 minutes per 30-minute show, you're really not missing the details unless you're really tired or something. And you're like, it's not hard for you to get. And there's not, well, I don't really know how that relates to the other things. That's not how the Bible works. It's not at all how the Bible works. The Bible says you need to sharpen your tools and be prepared to dig because this is going to be a hard labor. But it's worth it. Nothing worth having, like a TV show isn't, nothing worth having comes easy. And so I just want to challenge you. This is harder than we think. And again, I love the illustration of the instamatic camera because you need to have a camera for the pictures you want to take. There are things you should, constantly. We're constantly taking pictures. But don't think for a minute that makes you a professional photographer. I bought Krista a camera. My wife, I was going to get her a camera. We had an old ancient digital camera. we needed to upgrade, and it was starting to take some kind of chintzy-looking pictures because the lens was scratched and stuff. So So I started looking at one of these DSLR professional, like a pro would really know how to do. I mean, all the 40 variables are all your off. You can mess with it. Or you could set it on factory stuff. And it makes that very gratifying sound, that ka-ching, ching, when you take the picture. It really... Anyway, I shopped one up. I was about to hit purchase on the website there. And she said, no. I don't want that. It's too hard. There's too many things I have to do. And by the way, she's about to have Samuel. You know, she's like, I don't want to. I'm going to have this baby, and I need something that'll do the factory settings. Have it get a good smart camera that won't take as good a pictures as the DSLR, but takes a good enough picture where we can have our family photos. All right, and we'll go see. Obviously, we'll go do portraits for portraits. And see, they're both needed. They're both needed. And that smart camera is like compare. Okay, this is kind of like the King James for your English. It's going to take a picture about pretty clear, pretty good. But the smart camera you've got today that, you know, the auto zoom and all that stuff, autofocus, that's more like the New American Standard. It really is, because it's your language and it's more of a literal translation. It's more of a direct attempt to be word for word precise. But it's still not the same as being a photographer and knowing how to adjust it. And I think you need all of that. You want to take your pictures, but you also want to have your portraits. Let's pray. Their heads bowed and their eyes closed. It's our privilege to share the gospel with anyone who may be here and not know Jesus Christ as Savior. Jesus Christ as your Savior is the summary statement that Jesus died for your sins. First statement is that we have a problem. We have sin. The solution to that problem is not to stop sinning. It's not to reject or renounce sin. It is to have your sins paid for. And Jesus, of course, tells the woman caught in sin to sin no more. We're not to sin. We're told we should reject sin. But that is not salvation. Salvation is yours by a free gift of Jesus Christ, where He did the work. You don't do the work. It's not your righteous rejection of sin. It's Jesus' righteous payment for sin and His righteousness applied to you. And so the gospel is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household. Not by righteous things which we've done, but by the precious blood of our Savior Jesus Christ are we saved. Jesus told Nicodemus, God loved the world. He's talking about His Father. God the Father loved the world this way. He gave His only begotten Son. That's Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, that whosoever believes in Him will never perish but have everlasting life. That's eternal life. And that could be yours right here, right now, as you listen online or as you're here presently. We want to share with you that it's not about what we think. It's not about what other people think. It's about what God thinks, and He thinks that you're important enough. You are valuable enough to Him, and He loves you enough that He would give the most precious thing He ever had, His only begotten Son, so that you could be His, so that you could be bought out of that sin slave market, and then you could be united to Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank You for eternal life in Your Son, for the Word You've given us, for the clarity we have as we attempt to summarize these things, we attempt to assimilate them and understand them. We ask that the Holy Spirit would guide us into these truths and help us to think in terms of being children of light, sons of light, with a responsibility to walk in it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.